Please be seated. And will you come with me to Daniel chapter 7? We're going to be reading verses 19 through 28 this morning, picking up where we left off last Lord's Day morning. We go to the zoo and we always learn something. Isn't that right? There are the familiar animals that we know and love. There they are. And then there are others that are less familiar to us. We talk about it later on, and we say, well, it was some kind of buffalo, or it was like a lion, or it was like a bear. And in fact, that's exactly the way in which Daniel describes three of the four creatures that he sees in the vision that we looked at last Lord's Day morning. It was like a lion. It was like a bear. It was like a leopard. And then there is a fourth beast. And Daniel has never seen anything like it. What in the world is that? And Daniel wants to know more about it. And it's not just an idle curiosity on Daniel's part. Daniel senses that the fourth beast represents a particular threat. And Daniel has a question on his mind. And we hear the question and we hear the answer as we read Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 19. This is God's word. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we need help. We need help in the pulpit. We need help in the pew. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, the one who is the helper given to your people. We thank you that he is the Lord of Scripture, the one who empowers your word. And we pray that he might do so this morning, that Jesus might be exalted and glorified in our hearing and receiving of your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Daniel wants to know about that fourth beast that he's just seen in his vision. He's really shaken by the dream that he's just had. He's seen a succession of beasts, and the fourth beast is in a category all of its own. And you'll remember how last Lord's Day, as we began to get ourselves oriented to Daniel chapter 7 and this menagerie that's presented to us, we saw that Daniel chapter 7 parallels Daniel chapter 2, in which we saw a great statue. And that statue, you remember, represented a series of kingdoms. And then along came a rock that was not carved by human hands and struck that statue and its feet. Remember those fragile feet that were a mixture of iron and clay, and that whole great huge statue came crashing down to the ground. And of course, we recognize here is a picture of kingdoms, kings and their kingdoms, the might and power that's represented there. And then we come to Daniel chapter 7, and what's represented by a human form is represented through a darker lens. Now we see it portrayed to us in the form of ferocious and vicious creatures. What on the one hand is represented by the pomp and ceremony and dignity of the palace is represented in Daniel chapter 7 by the ferocity and the ruthlessness and the bestiality of the jungle. On the one hand, we have the kings and kingdoms of the world posed for their statues and their official portraits. On the other hand, we have the nature of those who are struggling for the supremacy, who are seeking to put down others, who are seeking to conquer and subdue, who are striving to grasp power for themselves. Not a pretty sight. This is an unvarnished picture of history that Daniel gives to us in his vision in Daniel chapter 4. We want to look at it this morning. It's an alarming picture. We want to look at the fourth of the beasts that Daniel saw, because it's the one that transfixes Daniel's attention. And we come to this latter part of Daniel chapter 7. We do so with fear and trepidation, not just because of the images that Daniel parades before us, but quite honestly, this is a challenging chapter. And may the Lord give us discernment and wisdom to be able to receive from it the instruction for which all scripture has been provided by the Holy Spirit for the people of God. It's a series of vivid pictures and images. You might almost think of it as a child's picture book. How many beasts are there? There are four beasts. How many horns are there? There are 11 horns. How many outcomes are there? There is but one outcome. And really, that's the chewy caramel center of the whole thing. And if the beasts and the horns are kind of alarming and unsettling and perplexing to us in their detail, the outcome is reassuring to the hearts of God's people. That's the reason the Holy Spirit gave Daniel the vision that's set down for us here in these verses. The verses show us that though God's people may have to endure trials and difficulties, that season of trial and difficulty will have an end, and the end will be a happy and joyful outcome. So with that introduction, then, we want to plunge into our chapter. There are four beasts, and the spotlight falls on the fourth beast. Already, we're oriented to who or what those beasts represent in verse 17, just a couple of verses back where we finished up last Lord's Day. Daniel was told that these beasts that he saw in his vision represented four kings who will arise from the earth. Four kings or four kingdoms. As we read and explore the vision, we'll see that, yes, there are kings, but there are kingdoms. And in many ways, the king shapes the kind of kingdom over which he reigns and rules. So there's a certain transposition of king and kingdom. These beasts represent four kings that will arise from the earth. And we looked at those last Lord's Day. We saw, first of all, back in verse 4 of chapter 7, the first of those beasts that was like a lion with the wings of an eagle. And yes, we discovered that we were better zoologists than we thought. because as we looked at that beast that Daniel really didn't quite have words to describe, it was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. It was raised up and stood up like a man. And remember, we began to discern in that a picture of the Empire of Babylon, and we even caught a glimpse of Nebuchadnezzar, the one who was reduced to the status of a wild animal. And then you remember, as he looked up to heaven, as he acknowledged God, he was raised back up again. He was put back on his feet, and we're starting to get the hang of this. Then comes the bear, that kind of lopsided, hunched over bear that comes devouring. And we began to see how that could be the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians that swallowed up the Babylonian Empire. And in fact, Daniel was going to live to see the day when Belshazzar would be dethroned by the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And so with the bear, and then now we're on a roll. The leopard that we meet in verse 6, the leopard with wings like a bird and four heads. And we say, it has to be the students of classical history, it can only be Alexander the Great and his rapid conquest of the world, and then his untimely death at a young age, and then the dividing up of his empire among his four top generals. And then we come to this. Whoa, the fourth beast. And the fourth beast is in a category all of its own. Daniel doesn't say it was like this or it was like that, because he does not have a comparison to make. It's absolutely terrifying. It's a terrifying monstrosity that's unlike any animal that Daniel has ever seen. And of course, if we've been tracking the sequence of events or the history that's been pictured here, we say, well, this surely must be the Roman Empire that's being pictured here when we see this beast. And we can imagine, we think of those Roman legions clothed in their armor, going out and conquering and taking possession of great swathes of territory. And we say, yes, surely it must be Rome. And yet, as Daniel describes his vision, there seems to be more. Now the spotlight falls on the horns that this creature has, and then among those horns there's another horn, and we begin to wonder, are we looking at Rome and its empire, or is the Holy Spirit guiding our eye to something that's still more distant? Where does one leave off and the other begin? A few months ago I was in Western Virginia, on the Skyline Drive, one of the overlooks, several of the overlooks actually, and standing there looking westwards down across the Shenandoah Valley at the mountain ranges beyond, and knowing that out there was West Virginia. Here I am in Virginia, over there is West Virginia, and quite honestly, I wasn't really sure just where Virginia ended and West Virginia began. I knew if I looked to the horizon, that was West Virginia. If I looked down at my feet, that was Virginia. It wasn't quite clear to me where one left off and the other picked up. And as Daniel describes his vision, and we sense that our eye is being drawn from the Empire of Rome to events still more distant, it's not easy for us to tell where one ends and where the other picks up. But what strikes us about the horns, that this the striking feature of this beast, as Daniel studies it, is not just that it goes around destroying and stomping with those bronze claws and those iron fangs and boots that stomp and crush and destroy. As Daniel looks, his eye is drawn to its horns, and it is a fine head of horns. 10 horns, and then one horn, and those horns and the one horn has a particular animosity toward God and his people. We'll see that a little bit later on, but suffice it to say for now that the horn has a particular animosity toward God and his people. The might of the beast concentrated in its horn is directed particularly against the people of God and the God whom they serve and worship. So we're looking at this picture, we're looking at our picture book, and if the fourth beast represents the Roman Empire, we might wonder what happened during the Empire of Rome that might trigger the kind of animosity, the kind of hostility that's pictured in the horn on the head of this multi-horned beast. And of course, we wonder what that might be. And then we remember that during the period of the Empire of Rome, the Messiah, the one like a son of man, whom we've already met in our passage, the Messiah came into the world. The Messiah who told his people right at the very outset of his ministry, preached a gospel that said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then we remember the statue that we met in Daniel chapter 2 and that rock that came bouncing along and struck the statue on its feet and began to grow and extend as a new kingdom established in the world. The Lord Jesus has come. The Lord Jesus has established his kingdom. In Luke chapter 10, the disciples are sent out with power. And the power that they've been given is power to heal. The ones who have been stomped on, who have been crushed, who have been broken, the disciples are given power to heal. They're given power to drive out demons. They push back a dark kingdom. And Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, says, as he hears the report of the disciples come back to him, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The foundations have been knocked out from under Satan's empire. Satan has come crashing down from his position of power in which he has held in bondage to the fear of death, those who are in his dark domain. Jesus has come into this world proclaiming a new kingdom, a kingdom that goes out in power. The book of Revelation picks up on the imagery. Revelation chapter 12. Describes a child being born. And following the birth of that child, John in Revelation 12, verse 9 says, then Satan, the devil, that old serpent, was cast down from heaven upon the earth. His power was taken from him. Beware, verse 12, Revelation 12, woe to you, earth, woe to you, sea. His wrath is great because he knows that his time is short. What are we to learn? During the Empire of Rome, the King of Nations was born, has come into the world, has knocked the foundations out from under the kingdom of darkness, and is establishing his own glorious kingdom. Now pause for a moment and think of what that means. That means, for one thing, that the work of God is a work that is performed in history. When we come to talk about Christianity, we're not talking about us striving. We're not talking about mystical experiences. We're not talking about wishful thinking. We are talking about the intervention in history of the Lord Jesus, who has come to destroy the works of the devil. That's why John tells us that's why Jesus came. He has come to destroy the works of the devil. How do you think the devil likes that? Well, as John describes in Revelation 12, verse 12, he is filled with wrath because now he knows that his time is short. Now he knows the sand is running from the glass. Now he knows the clock is against him. And now the people of God can have confidence that the kingdoms of this world, remember Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. A new kingdom is established, a kingdom that extends to the ends of the earth, that incorporates people of every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, and nationality. The devil does not like that. The devil does not like it that those who were in bondage to the kingdom of darkness, as Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1, as that those who were in bondage to the kingdom, the dominion of darkness, are being by the grace of God transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And so as we contemplate the fourth beast, we recognize that we're being pointed to a time in history in which the forces of darkness are being powerfully triggered, because God is powerfully at work in sending the Redeemer who's going to deliver his people. And yes, the hostility that's directed against God and his people is a hostility that we see directed against Jesus himself. Isn't it amazing the level of antagonism and hostility that Jesus' ministry drew from those around him, the authorities, the way in which they regarded him with suspicion, with opposition, and with hatred, the way in which they tried to stomp him out and destroy him. And of course, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we are assured that our God has won the victory. So the fourth beast, how many beasts were there? Four beasts. How many horns were there? Well, that's maybe a harder question. We look at Daniel's vision, and we see, well, there were 10 horns, and then there were 11 horns, and then there was one horn. So there's kind of things are sort of shifting a little bit as we watch. It's almost as if one thing is morphing into another. The distinctive feature of this fourth beast is its horns. Those 10 horns, the 11th one that appears, the three that are uprooted makes place for it. And then it's as Daniel looks, it's as if that 11th horn wants to take center stage. Wants the attention, clamors for attention. It wants to be, so to speak, king of the hill. It's described in verse 20. The horn had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things. Remember what we've said about Daniel's vision. We have kingdoms personified in kings, and here we have a horn that represents power and might and ferocity, and it's personified in a certain way. It's got eyes, it's got a mouth, it's got a mouth that speaks great things. I'm the greatest is kind of the bottom line as far as what the mouth has to speak. It puts down other kings, so we discover at the end of verse 24, puts down three other kings, and we're fascinated. You want those details explained to you? Who are those kings, and what's that horn, and what are the dates? Sorry, we're not going to do that this morning. Sinclair Ferguson says it's important for us to major on the majors and not get too much down in the weeds. Ferguson gives the illustration of some of Jesus' parables. You've got the father of the prodigal son, and here he comes and he kisses his son. He puts his arms around his neck. What does the kiss mean? What does the embrace mean? Well, it's just that the father loves the son. The parable of the woman with the lost coin, we look at that, well, she's sweeping the floor. What does the broom mean? Well, it's really the important thing is that there's a lost coin that gets found, or the good Samaritan who takes the man to the innkeeper and pays up some money, a couple of coins to the innkeeper. What do the coins mean? Well, that's not the point. That's not the point of the parable. And we look at this succession of horns and all the rest of it, the 10 and the 3. And then the one that, that's where the spotlight falls, doesn't it? Because there's a bit of detail given to us about the one horn. I want to zero in with you on the one horn, because that's where Daniel's attention focuses and zeroes in. And we're told about the one horn in verse 25. We're told about that one horn that, verse 25, that he shall speak words against. So four things. Okay, we're counting here, aren't we? We've got four beasts. We've got 10 horns. We've got 11 horns. We've got four things that the horn does. He shall speak words against the Most High. He is an enemy of God, this horn. He will wear out the saints of the Most High. He shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand. Now we're talking about the saints of the Most High. They'll be under his power for time, times, and half a time. Let's step back and just take a look at what we're being told about this. Well, it's a picture, but there's personification going on. And, well, we may want to draw the line all the way to the end of time where Paul describes for us the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist, and the one who in many ways personifies, epitomizes, concentrates the hostility of Satan to the kingdom of God. But our picture here illustrates for us the kind of patterns of behavior that we see in those who are in the grip, under the influence of Satan. This is the way in which Satan does his work in the world. Since we're looking at a kingdom that's rooted, we believe, in the Roman Empire, I think we can be excused using a little bit of Latin. Here's his modus operandi. This is the way he works. He's defiant against God. He speaks against the Most High. He blasphemes God. He denounces God. He seeks to draw people away from God. He seeks to dethrone God because, of course, God in his eyes is the great enemy. He is anti-God. He is anti-Christ. He is anti-Christian, a pattern that plays out throughout history. Jesus has established his kingdom. And where Jesus' kingdom is established, there is opposition. There's pushback. There's pushback against the gospel being declared. There's pushback against the gospel being lived out in the lives of God's people. There's pushback against God being acknowledged as the one living and true God. That's what Satan does. He pushes back against those things. And as Daniel focuses the efforts of Satan under the picture of that horn, that's the kind of things that he does. He resists God. He opposes the gospel. He resists the people of God. That's what the next thing is that he does. He wears down the saints of the Most High. He grinds down the people of God. He seeks to wear us down. I'm not telling you anything new because you encounter that day in and day out, don't you? In our adult Sunday school class this morning, our teacher, Bruce, thank you, Bruce. Bruce said, the spiritual life is warfare. Yes, it is. If you acknowledge the Lord Jesus, if you acknowledge Jesus as Lord, you have a target on your back. The devil seeks to cause you to abandon that profession. The devil seeks to draw you away from that profession. The devil seeks to lead you into a life that's inconsistent with that profession. The devil seeks to grind you down. There's a kind of, we talk sometimes about the Cold War and then how it flares up to a hot war. And we've experienced that spiritually, the kind of day in and day out war that we wage, and then sometimes those periods of intense conflict where we feel the pressure, where it's like as if the tip of the horn is right there to gore us, to destroy us. The devil is opposed to the people of God. The devil's not your friend. The devil's not your friend. That's why Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 6 about the fact that we need to put on the whole armor of God. We need to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. We need to be garrisoned by the Holy Spirit. We need to be strengthened by grace. We need to know the truth of the gospel. Remember that horn, what's his distinctive feature? He's got a big mouth. And he's trying to shout down God. That's why John says we have an advocate with the Father. That's where we remember that even though the devil comes up against us to shame us, to humiliate us, to sow seeds of doubt, to point out our shortcomings and failures, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who stands in the presence of our God and says, the salvation of this one has been fully accomplished. This one is mine. This one has been bought by my blood. This is a son or daughter of the kingdom. And says Daniel, as he looks on in his vision, he will seek to change the times and the law. He has got disregard for the law of God. Remember what John tells us? Sin is lawlessness. The devil does not like obedience. The devil doesn't like to see obedient living on the part of God's people. And the devil does all he can to subvert you from obedient living, from following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. He tries to divert you. He tries to distract you. He puts his hand on your shoulder to drag you off to one side or the other. And in fact, at the end of verse 25, we're told that the saints of the Most High will be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. There's a time where it seems that the devil has the upper hand, but we go through those times of trial where we sense the spiritual warfare, where it is our experience, where the devil is wearing us down. Isn't that right? Dealing with it for a day is, we can get through. A week we start to question the goodness of God. We start to question the love of God. We start to ask, do all things really work together for good for those who have been called according to God's purpose in Christ Jesus? He starts to sow seeds of doubt, and the pressure comes on. You look at the time scale that we're given. The time's a figurative time, I think. Time. So one time, two times is a kind of a Fibonacci sequence or something for you mathematicians. It's like we're increasing, so we're expecting, okay, next one in the sequence is going to be four. This is where you experience the trial and you start to think, wow, it's gone on now for a bit and it's just stretching right the way to the horizon. And instead of that exponential increase in the time, there's an exponential decrease. Time, times, and half a time. The devil has his heel on your throat, and then he doesn't. Because, well, let me just unfurl for you some banners of encouragement to rally your spirits. And we read from Romans chapter 8 earlier. There's nothing separates us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. For God's sake, did you notice the language that's used? We are being killed all day long. Paul's writing at a time where he knew the people of God weren't just having a rough time. They weren't just having bad days. They were being killed, as we know to be the case in our day. And we look at those situations and we say, well, there is a power of life and death that surely is dominant and victorious. And Paul says, no, not so. There's nothing can separate the people of God from the love of God that's theirs in Christ Jesus. God keeps his hand firmly on his people. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, we have John seeing a great host standing around the throne of God. Who are they? That's one of the questions that gets asked time after time in Revelation so that the message can get driven home. Who are these ones? We've just had the picture of the dragon. The old serpent, Satan, who rampages on the earth, stomping, crushing, destroying with fangs of iron and claws of bronze and boots of lead to stomp, to crush, to destroy. And then as John describes that dragon in his vision, he sees a great throng around the throne. Who are these ones? And the answer given to him, these are the ones who have overcome by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. These are the ones who have held on right until the end. And you and I are called to persevere. Death is not the end. Should God call on us even to die for the sake of Jesus? These ones whom John sees in the presence of God, they are not defeated. They have overcome. And they have overcome because they personally, individually trusted in Jesus, the one who has crushed the head of the serpent, the one who has broken the power of the beast, the one who brings out the sons and daughters of God into a glorious freedom. And that one That one, remember how Psalm 103 speaks of him, our Father. Our Father knows our frame. He understands our frame and knows that we are dust. He knows how much we're able to endure, and he gives us strength in times of trial. And sometimes the devil comes up against us in the form of the persecutor. And sometimes the devil comes up against us as the one who erodes or would try to erode our faith by grinding us down with persistent trials, the health issues, the financial issues, the situations that just seem to keep on coming one after another. God knows how much you're able to endure. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken us that's not common to man. God is faithful. He provides the way of escape that we might be able to endure. So when it seems like the devil has his hand on you, that he's wearing you down, don't abandon the Lord Jesus. Don't abandon your profession. Remember how the writer to the Hebrews addresses beleaguered Christians? Hold fast to your profession. Hold fast to your trust in Jesus. Don't let anyone break your grip on the Savior. And so here we have this opposition to the people of God. And yes, we want to know what is the final outcome. What's the last word? And this is the easy bit. The visions, that's hard stuff. The number of horns, the kings, who are they? What can they be? What's the time scale? What's the frame of reference? Not easy for us to discern. There are plenty of books and plenty of speakers, much more skilled and erudite than I, who will be able to explain all kinds of stuff in contradictory fashion, possibly, to you. But if there are how many beasts? Four beasts. If there are how many horns? Well, 10 and then 11 and then one. How many last words? There's one last word. There's one final outcome. In other words, we're not in any doubt about how things will play out. There's not a menu of options regarding how things are going to finish up. Now, what have we got so far? Let's just review. This is the unvarnished view of history, the history of history books that's shaped by spiritual realities, that's framed by a great spiritual conflict that's going on around us. And to summarize what we've said so far, during the Roman period, the stage is set for a violent spiritual conflict in which there will be a fierce assault on the kingdom of the Son of Man and the saints of the Most High God. And we've said that the 11th horn symbolizes and pictures and personifies the antagonism of the devil against Jesus and his kingdom. There are times when that 11th horn seems to have the upper hand, but his power is limited. And that brings us to verse 26. And in verse 26, we're told, but the court, that great word, but. It looks as if the horn is on the rampage, he's on the ascendant. But, says the scripture, the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away and consumed and destroyed to the end. He is judged. He is a defeated foe. The verdict is against him. The verdict is in favor of those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But here is the kingdom of Satan. The verdict is against him decisively. We remember Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says at that point, now is the judgment of the world. Satan's empire. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. There, as Jesus went to the cross, remember the voice from heaven that spoke to Jesus? Jesus' declaration, I have glorified your name, I will glorify it again. And with that commitment on the part of Jesus to go to the cross, to liberate those who are in bondage to the power of death, there with Jesus' atoning death and victorious resurrection, there is judgment declared against the kingdom of Satan, and Satan's rule is broken, and the devil cast out and thrown, as it were, out of heaven. The conflict is underway, but the devil, so to speak, has been indicted, and he will be brought to account for his war crimes, and he will be utterly destroyed in the end. He knows his time is short. That's why he's so angry, John tells us in Revelation 12:12. That's why he's so angry. He knows his time is short. The clock is against him. Verse 27. And the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. The great kingdom is given to the saints of the Most High. We heard Jesus last Lord's Day morning in Luke 12, verse 32, saying, "Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The kingdom that you could not have. Did you notice it's a kingdom that is given? It's not a kingdom that you or I could attain for ourselves. You or I could not liberate ourselves from the tyranny of the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom that is given to us is a kingdom given to us by God. It's a gracious gift of God given to those who trust in the Lord Jesus. The inheritance to which we as the people of God look forward with joy, an inheritance that Jesus has secured for us. And because we are confident that that kingdom will be given, we remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Remember Jesus saying, "My kingdom's not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight." But you see, God's people are confident that they inherit the kingdom, not through conquest or crusade, but because Jesus has secured it and made it a sure thing. In verse 28, "Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." And Daniel, as he sees that scene of judgment, and as he sees the saints of the Most High being presented with the kingdom that is won for them, Daniel says, "Here is the end of the matter." That's where in the movie there's the great big "the end" across the screen. There are no more surprises. There are no more plot twists. There are no more unexpected turns. We have arrived at the end. The saints have inherited the kingdom that's been secured for them. That's the end of the matter. Isn't that glorious? Doesn't that gladden our hearts that we have a kingdom that's secured for us? And yes, Daniel is anxious because, well, he thought 70 years of exile were almost home and dry. The 70 years are almost up. And Daniel's discovering, well, actually, God's people are going to experience trial right through to the end of history. That's a sobering reality. But Daniel says, "I kept the matter in my heart." He's like Mary who pondered these things. A sword would pierce her soul, but the Redeemer had been born. The kingdom had been secured. The promises of God had been shown to be faithful and reliable. Mary pondered that. Daniel pondered that. And you and I should ponder that as well. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this vivid series of pictures. We pray that we would be led to an understanding of your truth from it, not that we might attain degrees in theology or divinity, but that we might have the comfort and consolation that belongs to the beleaguered people of God who acknowledge that in this world, who acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.